stay away from the Indians from now on. Anyway, look, it does. It looks good. And I will tease as much as I can get away with because I live in need of a haircut most of the time. So there. As Gary Johnson likes to say, when I point my finger at you, I've got three more pointing back at me. And he does. And I have yet to really figure out what that means, really. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 is our text. And it says, to the intent that now and of the principalities and powers might be in the heavenly places might be made known the manifold wisdom of God through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the point that we're making here is that the church is not an accident. It's not the invention of men, but it's a part of God's eternal purpose through which we glorify God. Now, the church was a glorious church, is a glorious church, because it is built by Jesus. Most of us are familiar with Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church. If Jesus built the church, we have plenty of reason to respect his work. We must be a part of that church in order to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, with reference to the relationship between the husband and the wife, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. What body? Well, the body of the church, as he describes it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we've got to be a part of that. That is what Jesus built in order to go to heaven. Now, the word church comes from a Greek word which means the called out. And you see the significance of the usage of this word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Away from Scripture and away from religious thought, the word ecclesia is not a great big word. It's used, but it's not one of those words that's just common, everyday, ordinary. It has to do with public assemblies. And one place, a riot is called a church. That is, in the Old King James Version, the word ecclesia is used with reference to the riot in Ephesus. But now, when we read these passages, we see the spiritual significance, and the word grows quite a bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the Old King James says, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the excellencies or the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we hadn't answered the call, if we're not a part of the called out, we're still in the dark, aren't we? In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, this is not a stretch. When we leave the darkness, we're called out of the darkness into the light. That's what the word church means. But when we leave the darkness, where do we go? We go into the kingdom. So a person who has not answered that call, not only is he not a member of the church, he's not a part of the kingdom, and he doesn't receive any of the blessings of the kingdom. So the idea of the church is God's idea, and it's a very important part of his eternal purpose. It is evident that then that one cannot be saved out of the church. Now, here's the point. We need to make sure that what we are in is indeed the church that Jesus built. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, it says that God put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, under the feet of Jesus, and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The identity of the church is important. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where he says, there is one body. Ephesians chapter 1 says that the body is the church. Here he says there is one body. And there are a lot of bodies in the sense that there's a lot of churches, but there's only one church that Christians have in common. They're all a part of that one body that Jesus built. So there's one body and one spirit, even as you were calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we want to be a part of the church that Jesus built. How can we distinguish it from all the denominations in the world which claim to be the Lord's church? Now, many years ago when I first started preaching, I have an outline that's similar to what we're using tonight. And in that I had counted. Well, I hadn't actually counted Frank S. Mead, who wrote the Handbook of Denominations in the United States. He had counted. There was something like 300 major denominations, 300 churches. And so we ask ourselves and we ask God and we look in the Bible and to find out which one is the right one. And that's kind of the wrong place to start. We don't start asking which one is the right one. What we ask is, well, what is the church that Jesus built like? And when we read that, then we can look around and find the best one, or the one, not the best one, but the right one. Okay, but we start with the Bible's description of the church, and that's what we propose to do this evening. How do we identify the New Testament church? Well, you can identify just about anybody by characteristics. They can shine a light in your eye and tell exactly who you are. They can use your fingerprints, your thumbprints, your voice impression, your DNA. And if something along those lines is not true to the identity they're seeking, then you're not the person they're looking for. And so we look for identifying marks of the church so that we can be a part of it. Now, what are its identifying marks? The church as God planned it is described, and Jesus built it, is described in the New Testament. It's in the Bible. And so that's where we go. Now, the word church in the Scriptures is used two ways. We talked about this not too long ago in a lesson on Sunday morning. It is used, first of all, in the universal sense. That is, it includes all Christians everywhere. And this is what Jesus was talking about. Upon this rock I will build my church. He wasn't talking about just building a congregation in Jerusalem, was he? But he was talking about an institution that would fill up the world. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says that he gave him the head of all things to the church, which is his body, is not just the church in Ephesus, but it's all the churches, the whole shooting works, Christians especially. And by the way, the universal church is not made up of congregations. It's made up of Christians. And those Christians operate and work within a collective called a congregation. So there's a difference. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 28, it says that he died to purchase the church with his own blood. And here is another sense in which he uses the word church in the universal sense to refer to all Christians everywhere as they are, as they come under the protection and the authority of Jesus. Now, there's also the sense that is used that describes a local congregation. For instance, 1 Corinthians was written to a congregation of people, members of the universal church, but they had been gathered together in a local church in Corinth, and that's who the letter was written to. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul called to be an apostle, Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all that call upon the name of the Lord Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. But this letter was written unto the church in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul there says that Paul, an apostle, not for man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Somebody says, well, see there, there's lots of churches in Galatia, and they're all different. No, I don't see that. Galatia is not a city. It's a province, and it had a lot of cities in it. And you can trace the first missionary journey of Paul when he takes Barnabas along with him and see the establishment of each local church as he preached the gospel. Now, we'll have a lot more to... And in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it says, the churches of Christ salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. You understand the emphasis there is not on the kiss, but on the holiness of the greeting. Okay, but the churches of Christ, well, what's he talking about, the different denominations? No, he's talking about the different locations where people gather together to worship and identify together as members of the same congregation. Now, we'll talk more about that next week, that is, the local church. This week, what we want to talk about is the universal church and identifying it. The first question we have to ask is, who is the head of the church? Ephesians chapter 1, again, verses 22 and 23. God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now this statement is written about 30 years after the ascension. It's a long time. Jesus is not on the earth anymore. How can he be the head of the church? He's the head of the church because his word carries the authority in the church. That is the word that's already been given. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Both these letters were written when Paul was in prison at Rome, quite a while after his ascension. And some have argued that Jesus can't be the head of the church because he's not on the earth anymore. He has to have somebody take his place, somebody to help him out. A vicar, if you will, which stands for vicarious. Okay? No, he doesn't. These passages were written 30 years after the ascension. Is it possible? Can you imagine Jesus being able to be the head of the church 30 years after this ascension and not be able to be the head of the church 3,000 years after the ascension? He's eternal. He is God. And he can do what God can do. And one day is 1,000 years with him, 1,000 years is one day, just like it is with the Father. So don't give me the business that he can't be the head of the church. But now some have taken it upon themselves to abrogate his authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that was just before his ascension. The Catholic Church claims that the Pope is at its head, and the reason is because Jesus can't rule from heaven. Somebody's got to be here on the earth to keep things under control. How do I know that? I've got a confirmation book at my house says so, and I had a good friend up in Prescott who was a Catholic priest. Marcel. I can't remember. I never did hear his last name. And I wasn't about to call him Father Marcel. But he always had his little entourage following him around like baby ducks. And he frequented Hobo Joe's, where I used to go and eat lunch and drink coffee and study, especially during the winter. And we got to know each other, and I figured out something about that man. He loved to argue. We were a perfect match. Anyway, we got along pretty good, but he made that argument. Jesus can't be the head of the church. You're not even here. Oh, what about the passage that says the Lord is at hand? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. That doesn't mean that he's about to come, apparently, because he wasn't about to come, was he? Means he's close by. And he is described as the Lord of all. How can that be if he can't be the head of the church? So, now we can beat up on the Catholic Church all we want. You know, that's not fair. In the Church of England, when they broke off from the Catholic Church, the King of England proclaimed himself to be the head of the church. Henry VIII. And so it has been from the beginning of the Church of England, the king or queen of England is the head of the church. And they appoint the major bishops and that sort of thing. Do they tinker with why tinker with something that's not important? What's taught is taught, and they don't have any problem with that as long as nobody gives them problems, and that's the way they feel about it. The Mormons have a president. And sometimes they call him the prophet. For a long time, Ezra Taft Benson was the prophet. The last 5 years of his being prophet, and probably longer than that, he had major problems with Alzheimer's. That's why his grandson, Steve Benson, who is a cartoonist for the Arizona Republic, quit the Mormon church. He says, how can he be the head of the church? He's crazy. Well, he has Alzheimer's. Not crazy, but I'm sure that they had their moments with him. Guarantee it. And if he wasn't, where does he get his authority? Where does he come off being claiming to be the head of the church? Others have had their councils, conferences, synods, conventions, which legislate and enforce laws. And that makes what? That makes the church its own head. And so, can you imagine a body being born that was nothing but a bunch of heads? Now, that one I have some trouble with. But anyway, the church has no authority from the scriptures. The church has no authority. Show me the passage. Read me the words. The church doesn't have any authority. And it makes no laws. To do so is to reject the one who has all authority, the one to whom all authority had been given. And we need to understand that. But a lot of people don't. When they say, David, what does your church teach? And I say, well, it's liable to teach anything. But here's what the Bible says. Never had that approach used on them before. Well, that's the most honest answer I can give. Just, you know, show them what the Bible says, because that's what we follow. And to ask us what we teach is just to ask us what the Bible says. And so the church looks for Jesus, to Jesus, for guidance. And he is its only head. Now, who is the foundation of the church? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This was some 20 years after the ascension. Maybe a little longer, maybe 25 years. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. In Matthew chapter 16, I'm not going to read that whole passage there because it's not necessary really, but I could. Now let me begin with verse 13 then. Now when Jesus came to the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, you're a reincarnation of one of somebody that we hold in high respect. He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who we say you are. We believe that you're the Son of God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, an interesting question arises, and that is, what are you talking about, the foundation of the church? Have you ever asked that question of anybody? What does it mean? We know he built the church, and according to what you've read, he's the head of the church, but what does it mean he's the foundation of the church? The foundation of the church is the principle which makes the church legitimate. That principle which is built around and is central, which the church is built around and is central in its purpose and work. Why does the church exist? What right does it have to impose itself on the people of God? You know, that's an interesting question. And it's got to be answered. You must answer it if you enter into the discussion. Now, what about the Catholic claim that Peter was the foundation? Was he the foundation? Well, he says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And it's pointed out to me that the word Peter means a rock. Oh, okay, I accept that. It means a rock. But you ever look it up? Petra is a word that's used here, and it denotes a mass of rock. And this is what the church is built on, Petra. And Petros, which is what Peter is called, is a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown easily or easily moved. In other words, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock, upon this cornerstone, upon this bedrock, I will build my church," I say unto thee that thou art the stone. That's not for the purpose of comparison, that's for the purpose of contrast. And that contrast, Peter honors along with the others. Now, Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we need to reconcile those two statements, and Peter does it for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. He says, "Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." Now, we have a cornerstone. And the cornerstone, are we led to believe that the cornerstone is not any bigger than one of the stones in the wall? Is that what we're being asked to believe? Yeah. Look what he says in verse 6, where he is quoting Old Testament prophecy. "Because it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Is he talking about Peter? I don't believe so. Peter's not the one who's in question. Peter's the one who's writing this. I mean, he's recording what God is giving him through the Holy Spirit. And he's certainly not talking about himself. He does not say that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Who is the fulfillment of the prophecy? We'll look at verse 5. He says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the anchor for the church. Now, this is important because it gives the church its legitimacy. To summarize, the church could have been built without Peter. Any one of those apostles could have deserted, and the church would have just gone on. They'd shove somebody in there. Well, that's what happened with Judas, isn't it? It didn't slow down the church at all, did it? But the church would not exist if Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that was what Peter was testifying to. That's what Jesus built his church on, the fact that he was the Son of God. He was the Christ. And as the Christ and the Son of God, he had a right to build the church. It was all part of God's plan, much of which when Jesus speaks to Peter about, he doesn't get it yet. You know what he says next? Jesus says, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and be killed of the Jews. Oh, no, we won't let that happen, Peter says. Yet he's the foundation of the church. I beg to differ. Number one, the words will not allow it. Number two, the logic is defied completely. And the good sense of the passage is defied completely to make Peter the foundation of the church. Jesus being the Son of God, not just Jesus, but Jesus being the Son of God, and the facts about Jesus Christ is why the church is here. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why didn't he say, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and Peter's the head of the church? He's already said that Peter wasn't the head of the church when you look up at verses 12 and 13. That Peter wasn't any better than himself and Apollos. So Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's what is preached in Corinth to start the church there in Corinth, the local congregation. That's the foundation of the church. That is the reason, the excuse for the church existing. Not Peter. And that's what he's talking about. And a lot of people miss that. Well, why do they miss it? Because the only apostle that we can really be sure was married and had children could be the head of the church. He was married? Yeah, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And Paul makes reference to the fact that he was married in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, the law changed. Well, who changed the law? Around whom is the Mormon faith built? They believe that Joseph Smith went out into the woods to pray. And when he prayed, he asked the Lord to tell him which church was right because they all seemed to be making that claim. And they were all, it was so confusing. And God told him, none of them are right. Don't join any of them. What do you do? You're going to build me a church. Joseph Smith is the foundation of Mormonism. And if you can knock Joseph Smith off the pegs, if you can show that he was not really a prophet of God, they have no reason to exist as an organization. That's just the long and the short of it. What is the guiding principle of the Jehovah's Witnesses? That when Jesus comes, he's going to start a new world order, kingdom on the earth. And he predicted that Jesus was coming in 1874. Jesus didn't show up. And he said, well, he came, but he only appeared to me. And that he's going to come and set up his new world order in 1914. And what happened in 1914? The start of World War I, the war to end all wars. And what happened to Charles Russell? It's Charles Taze Russell, not Charles M. Russell. Charles M. Russell was a great artist. What happened to Russell? He died. And so his successor was a guy that they called Judge Rutherford. His name was not Judge, and he was never a judge or a jurist, not even a lawyer, but that's what everybody called him. And he wrote a book that I have seen. I've seen one of the original copies called Millions Now Living Shall Never Die. And in it, he predicted the end of the world and the new order, well, not the end of the world, but the new world order in 1925. The last time I became personally involved in a discussion of when Jesus was coming, it was October of 1975. I stood there at the door and talked to a fella for half an hour about him being wrong about that. There's no reason for him to make that guess or to go along with it. It's not going to happen. And by that time, the Jehovah's Witnesses knew it wasn't going to happen, but hey, you got to set dates or they'll quit. Well, they got away from date setting after a while, but they still believe it's within the lifetime of those who were alive, or some of those who were alive during World War I. So when the last person that was alive in 1918 dies, the dream is over for the Jehovah's Witnesses. How long is that? 2 years? You think they'll give up? No. You're dealing, what you're dealing with a lot of times when you're dealing with false religion, you're dealing with people's business. This is a business for someone. It makes a lot of money. A lot of people are dependent upon it for their living and their livelihood. And by the way, the official name for the Jehovah's Witnesses is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And they used to give the tracts away, but now they ask you to pay for them so that their servants who knock on your door do not have to pay for so many tracts themselves. And I said, well, if it's free, I'm not going to pay for it. And I probably already got that one. It's kind of like collecting baseball cards. Anyway, who started the church? Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And what about the other churches that Jesus did not start? Look at Matthew 15 and verse 13. Matthew 15 and verse 13. He says there, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. If what you're a member of is not the church you read in the Bible, about in the Bible, if it's not like what the Bible describes the church to be, God's going to root it up. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Psalm 127 verse 1. So that's an important facet of our understanding of the scriptures in the church. Who started the Mormon church? Well, Joseph Smith did. You know how he started? He was talking through his hat. Literally. He's translating the golden plates by looking at a peepstone that was down in the bottom of his hat. A peepstone? Whatever that is. He'd look at the stone, he'd fixate on it, and he'd see a letter. And he'd say, put this letter down. Or he'd see a word, and he'd say, put this word down. Who started the Methodist Church? John Wesley, not John Wesley Hardin. He started a lot of stuff, but it wasn't a church. But John Wesley, who he's named after. And who started the Lutheran Church? Martin Luther didn't actually start the Lutheran Church. His followers decided that they couldn't be Catholics anymore, so they started a separate denomination. And it was during the Reformation, and the Catholic Church couldn't stop them. And who started the Christian Scientists? Mrs. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. No relation. No relation. I used to have to say that about Jim and Tammy Faye, and they're no relation. They were two K's, and I just one. Floyd Thompson used to say, you know how Christian Science and grape nuts are the same? He says, in grape nuts, they're neither grapes nor nuts. You understand what he's saying? And if you go to one of those Christian Science reading rooms, you'll be so dizzy when you leave, you won't even know who you are, because it's just nutty stuff. Ellen G. White started Seventh-day Adventist. And there are certain places where the Seventh-day Adventists have as strong, in Arizona, have as strong a presence and as strong a following as Mormons. Cottonwood is one of those places. And most all the doctors you go see are Seventh-day Adventists up there. Where and when did the church begin? And it began in Acts chapter 2. It says in the King James Version anyway, those who were baptized were added to the church. Acts 2:47. And we find that they were gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That's where and when the church started. We know that any church that started at a later day or an earlier day or in another place is not the church of the Lord. I was reading some Baptist literature, and they were making claim that John the Baptist was the first Christian, and he was the first member of the church. But he never saw the church. He was born and died under Judaism. He was a Jew. And that's what God held him to. Okay, what was it called? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it's called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, we could call this group that, but we couldn't fit it on a sign. It's just as legitimate as Church of Christ. But like I say, it's kind of hard to remember. And Church of Christ is in the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, it says that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's a title for the church, I guess. None of these are names. None of these are official corporate names. They're just descriptions in the Scripture. The Church of God is Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Not to be confused with the denomination that has taken that name. Well, test it out on the other identifying marks and find out. Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. And desiring to be of Christ and be identified as such, we have called ourselves the churches of Christ. We have called ourselves the disciples of Christ. We've called ourselves the Lord's church. There is no corporate literal name, legal name for the church given in the Scriptures. But members are given a name. In Ephesians, we read a while ago that all the saved were members of the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul says, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. And then he says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called for, well, did that name suit God? Well, let's see. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, he says, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Here is inspired usage of the word. A Christian, a follower of Christ, one who is of Christ, is basically what that expression means. Now, here's the question. Why don't we just be Christians? Because it's not good enough for a lot of people. They want to be some kind of special Christian, or they want to be some certain kind of Christian. Maybe it's family tradition or somebody they like. When referring to the church in the universal sense, the word church is always singular. I can't right now think of a place where it's not. There is no organization for the universal church. There's no organization. Here are Christians, disciples of Christ, and they are responsible to Jesus. That's the universal church, and that's the only organization you get. Now, the question is, are you a member of this church? Now, in the scriptures, we read about local congregations that do have a definite pattern and function. And there is an organization to them that we have to honor because we have to honor the pattern. But are you a member of the universal church? The church that Jesus built? And does the church you're a member of fit the description that we've talked about? If it doesn't, get out of it. It's not the right one. And if we've made a mistake, let us know. Because our love for you is, I think, evident in the fact that here we are. Now, how does one get into the church of the Lord? He says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body and made to drink of one spirit." Now, friends, if you haven't been baptized, you're not a member of the church that Jesus built. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." Mark 16, 16. And our desire for you is that you be really baptized. That is, as an act of your will, joining yourself to Christ by obedience and trust in His name. That'll be great. That'll be wonderful. If you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living the way that you should, this is a time to take care of that. Don't let another day go by without asking God to forgive and without repenting of your sins. Now, we offer this invitation because we love people and we want to see them saved. We want to see everybody go to heaven. That we can. Some of them, we're going to, you know, you feel like you have to just drag them up there. But I would do that if that's what it took. Because your soul is important to me. So we offer an invitation for those who need to obey the gospel to come to the front while we stand and sing.